Turn this evening, please, if you would, to Titus chapter number 2. Actually, Titus chapter number 1. I want to begin in verse number 15 of chapter 1 and read to the end of chapter 2. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your words, and may we all understand and approach them and believe them to be exactly that. Words breathed out not by some mere mortal expressing his opinion, but by our Creator, our Savior, the only true God. They are accurate and authoritative, and I pray that you would grant to us both grace to receive them and wisdom to apply them. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are giving some time on our Wednesday nights to the subject matter of the human conscience, and the way my primary concern has been not to try and attempt to deal with all of the issues of conscience that we will tackle, could tackle, because I don't really know how to address all of them. But I have tried to deal with things that, it seems to my conscience, show up pretty regularly in churches. And when I get around pastors in any world, and, you know, I try to be not intimately involved. I don't know these people, but I try to make sure that I'm exposed to not just the relatively narrow fundamental world, but the much larger world of professing conservative Christianity. And however far out you go into that, until you reach the ranks of just flat-out unbelievers, these are the kind of things that are being discussed. How often shall we meet, and what will our church services look like when we do? What kind of music will we employ? What do we do with technology? What is its usefulness? What are its limitations? What are its dangers? What are its boundaries? I think I made mention of it. I hope I gave him credit for it. The entire thing that I did on technology was inspired by my favorite Presbyterian, Doug Wilson, who did a seminar and a workshop to that end. He knows what a fundamental Baptist is, and he knows that he is not one, and he knows why. And so it's not like we're kindred spirits in every matter of doctrine. It's not my intention this evening to meander and wander, although I'm afraid that that is exactly what I'm going to do. And so I just want to give you that caution now. If you're a little bit sleepy, you might perhaps want to dig some sharp instrument out of your wallet or your purse. I find my own conscience very much affected by these things. And I think particularly those of you that have been around Westwood Heights, depending upon how long you've been here, you know that I have not always, that I have not maintained the same views over the course of history that I have with many of these things. In music, I would argue I have actually become much more conservative than I was when I was a young pastor. But in matters of dress and clothing, I have become much less conservative than I was when I was a very young pastor. with reference to technology, you know, we've kind of had it thrown upon us, thrust upon us. And I think, except for those who are growing up with the new technology, we're all trying to figure out what its role and place in this world is. I was talking to my wife about the fact that Amazon is pursuing a course now, not only where they are, like another store, an online store, a marketplace, but they are pursuing a strategy of trying to put technology into people's homes that can interact with all of the devices that you have in your home, so that right before your light bulbs burn out, the sensor can inform Amazon that the light bulb is going to burn out on such a day, and it takes X amount of time to get it shipped, and so you can have the light bulb in your home prior to the other one burning out. And this is the world that we are encountering. We already have computer chips implanted in human beings. We can see where that is going, and everybody's going to. But I'm talking primarily about within the context of the public services. And so last week I talked about clothing and appearance, and I want to come back to that this week. And I had made mention that I really don't think, I think it's a clothing issue, and it certainly is, but I think it's much more than a clothing issue. And I think if we don't understand that we're dealing with something far larger than a clothing issue, we will never quite get at it. So before I go there, let me just kind of talk through this, make my position and some comments, and we'll try and get to some stuff in the text. It is my opinion that in churches like ours, which are inherently conservative, and I am, I consider myself a conservative pastor, we tend to want to deal with these kinds of issues through policies. And we tend to view policies as the fix for this kind of a problem or anything else that is a problem, something that we view as adversely affecting the entirety, we want to implement a policy. I have a pastor friend who pastored in western Nebraska many years ago and had a Christian school. And he told me one time that virtually every policy that they had in their handbook had somebody's name attached to it. And you're laughing, but I am not, because I knew exactly what he was talking about. So that policies in a small church are really not a matter of Roman numeral 1, capital letter A, subpoint, lowercase 1, subpoint, but they are the so-and-so rule. What is the value of a policy, and what should a policy do? And I don't want to get too far off in this, and I am far from a policy expert, but I'm not really fundamentally opposed to policies at some level. I personally believe that policies, I think that even in the New Testament church, you would find, I mean, I maybe the word there would be traditions, but you find some notion of the church endeavoring to represent its core set of values in some ways. Those of you that have children in our Christian school got an email from me today just reminding everybody about our church attendance policy. And we've had a church attendance policy for many years. We don't have, to go to a ludicrous extreme, we don't have a policy that you have to show up at church 10 minutes early and you have to sit in a certain place and do a certain thing. That's not the point. But I do want to reflect, and this is a policy that I advocated for a long, long time ago. It just seems to me virtually impossible to have a Christian school with people who do not attend church. That makes it a private school, and I have nothing against a private school, but we are not one. We are a church school, and growing mature Christians is part of the agenda, and mature Christians live their lives in the context of a New Testament church. And so to me, this is a critical thing, and I'm not opposed to that policy. And probably more than any other policy we have in the school, I have gone to the mat over that. There have been a couple of families even this year that inquired about the school who would have been a perfect fit, all except for the fact that when I talked to them about the necessity of being involved, and they weren't even, they're not even Westwood Heights people, they just dug their heels in and said they weren't going to do that. And I said, well, then we're not going to do that either. And so, but there are dangers to policies, and one of those dangers, I think, my opinion is if they get too carried away and we cultivate a fix it with a policy extreme, is that we drift further and further from New Testament Christianity, which does not, as much as we would like it to, mandate that everybody walk in lockstep in every issue all the time. But even more importantly than that, folks, we tend to hide behind them. We tend to disobey the Bible's command to interact with each other face to face and run behind the policy manual. And this is counter to what should be done in Christianity. I mean, if there are times and places, and look, I'm not a fighter and I'm not combative by nature, and this doesn't come easy to me. So if I'm not willing to sit down and have the look in your eyeballs conversation about it, then I don't want to be the guy who hides behind the, well, this is our policy. So that just would be kind of the way that we do that. And I don't want to defer responsibility that I have before God by going, well, we've invented a policy and everybody has to do it. And I think if we would be realistic about this, folks, I think that we would have to admit that a lot of what we call legalism and fundamentalism would in the corporate world simply be a conversation about policy implementation. That we try to govern churches. And this, quite honestly, to me, is one of the great drawbacks and one of the fundamental questions that a ministry must answer, and that I would propose those of you who are the younger married couples who are approaching your child-rearing years and having children in this school or any school, is whether or not we can maintain a school that is in harmony with New Testament principles, whatever the cost for that might be. How should a New Testament church function? And one of the questions I ask myself when I come to a passage like this, where Paul is dealing with a very real problem, and the book of Titus is interesting to me because Titus was a young man who was sent to the island of Crete, and you can find it out in the Mediterranean. And Paul, speaking, first of all, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and secondly, in a much less politically correct world, did not have any qualms about pointing out that the Cretans were a particularly obstinate sort of people, and that they needed to be kind of handled with maybe more of a heavy hand. And one of the questions I ask myself as a pastor is when I come to a passage like this where the inspired Word of God deals with me in broad principles, is the Holy Spirit's expectation that I, as the pastor of the church, will through the leadership of the church, impose upon the membership of the church now policies that derive from them? Or are we, or am I simply expected to go, here are the principles and we're going to do our best to live to them? And of course, I think we would all recognize that in just, not just this area, but in many areas, if we all had God's exact mind about things, and I know we all think we have God's mind about things, But obviously we don't have God's mind about things. I think that we tend to always think we're right. I always think I'm right. I never stand up here and say to you, look, I know this is wrong and I know it's whacked out, but I'm just going to say it anyway because that's what I do. But I don't think I'm always right. When I get to the end of the day, I can't convince myself that God is going to pick me out of 10 billion people and go, you, Largent, you are the guy that got it the best. So if we could have that, and this is, in my mind, the great miracle of Pentecost, the enduring miracle of Pentecost, the miracle worth pursuing, it was that everybody had the same mind about things. I think that that is a little bit of a problem, and again, I confess that it is one that I struggle with, and so and maybe it's more of a personality than a philosophical problem. So having said that, I want to come back to kind of where I left off last week. I made the argument, and I would stand by it, that when a fundamental church like ours, or any church, and every church, by the way, does at some level have some point at which people go, you know, that ain't right. Ours may be more sensitive. That in 2017, the fight is over a larger issue than certain codes of dress. That there is a problem. And I personally do not believe, okay? I do not believe that the problem is that some people wear jeans to church and some women wear pants to church. I think we tend to focus on those things because we're kind of unconsciously aware of the bigger problem. And quite honestly, I don't know how we're going to resolve that absent a miracle, but I will get to that. The Bible lays out some very strict and rigid positions on clothing. And it's just been my experience that most of the time we tend to get so mad about individual items of clothing, the wearing of a pair of pants or the wearing of a pair of jeans, that we never get around to some of those larger issues. And we've talked about those. Paul is, and Peter are concerned about the inappropriate use of conveying messages through clothing, whether those would be, their primary concern is ostentatious displays of wealth, but I don't think that we're violating the text or the spirit of the Bible to include in that sensuality and sultriness. Neither are we out of line to include in that using clothing to make a point of rebellion. I know what the expectation is, and everybody can go pound sand. I'm going to do what I want, and we can say that with our clothing. And covering skin adequately, not flaunting your wealth, not exposing your body. Dressing, wearing your hair in such a way, dressing so that we don't walk away wondering whether that's a man or a woman. My wife and I were at Menards a few weeks ago, Walmart a few weeks ago, and we went by a lady and we walked past and she looked at me and she said, that's a woman. Is that a woman? And I said, I don't know. And so we made the big circle around a couple of times to see if we could. Don't laugh at me. You know you would have done the same thing. Those kinds of things are biblical mandates. They do not fall into the realm of option. They do not fall into the realm of conscience. They do not fall under the realm of should this be a policy. These are biblical mandates. Men should dress as men. Women should dress as women. They should adorn themselves in such a way that is beyond any question. fabulously wealthy people should not put it on display. People with exquisitely sculpted abs should not put that on display in their clothing. Clothing is not designed to be a canvas to display one's status in this world. But much of the other stuff that we seem to be very worked up about is really a reflection of the way we view, I think, culture in general. We would like some of these things to be able to turn them into thus saith the Lord Bible absolutes. But the thus saith the Lord Bible absolute is that we are not allowed to have a friendly relationship with this world. And that, I think, is really, in many ways, the larger issue. There was a time, and I'm speaking now in very, very broad generalities, so you could probably get Google and try to find somebody who would contradict this, and that's fine. Do it after the service, not now. But there was a time when virtually everybody who attended a church, and I mean virtually everybody who attended a conservative Bible-believing church, recognized and acknowledged and vocalized that the world was a hostile place and there were things out there that should never be brought in here. Now, we did not always get that right. And one of the great tragedies of fundamentalism was we began to turn worldliness into a list of items when it is no such thing. And then we began to rail against those items. And we may have been right in not doing the items, but I do not think that we were necessarily right in the spirit with which he handled it or the perception that we brought to it. And we are to some extent reaping the harvest of that. But there is this generation, and again, I'm speaking in broad generalities, and there are a number of you sitting out here in the auditorium this evening, September 6, 2017, who are evidences that that is not universally true. But the prevailing tendency of this spirit is that there is virtually nothing in the world that is hostile to Christianity, and all of it is welcomed in the church. So that some of us are just aghast at the thought that anybody with a straight face would talk about things like Christian rap, Christian hip-hop. And others of a much younger generation would be perplexed as to how we can envision that there is anything wrong with that when God never said there was anything wrong with rap or hip-hop. So the issue, I think, really becomes much larger than that, and it's one of the reasons that it is really, in many ways, irreconcilable. Much of the younger generation blatantly doesn't want anything to do with our way of practicing Christianity, but who's kidding who? We don't necessarily want much to do with the way they're practicing Christianity either. So there was a day and time when, of course, men wore suits to church. They wore suits virtually everywhere. The entire world in which they lived was a world of suits. Dad came home from work and he got in his comfy clothes. He took off his suit coat. He left on his tie. What else would there be to wear to church? Mom wore a dress all of the time. Mom cleaned the toilet in a dress. That was the way that it was. That is not the way that it is now. This is, to the best of my recollection, these are the exact words that we spoke. This is the gist of the conversation. On the Monday morning of Vacation Bible School, I came into the auditorium about 7:30, and maybe 7:40. Brother Bill was here doing what he's always doing, early in the morning, getting everything ready for the day. I said to him, "Did you tell the teens that they couldn't wear jeans?" He said to me, "Did you tell me not to tell them that they couldn't wear jeans?" I said, "I did not tell you that they could not wear jeans. I was actually, in fact, standing there in jeans. But I wondered if you did, because then I'm going to change and I'm not going to make an issue out of this." And Brother Smith said to me, "I only do that if the pastor asks me to do that. These days, blue jeans are dressy clothes." The world has changed. I fear for us that much policymaking, and I'm talking now about broader fundamentalism, tends to be trying to come up with creative ways or forceful ways to get people who are thoroughly imbibed with the world's culture to set that aside long enough to come into the church and minister. And personally, folks, I just cannot be satisfied with that. I just cannot be satisfied with that. It's not a dissatisfaction with men. Isn't it funny we talk about men wearing jeans to work? Fundamental Baptist women have been wearing denim skirts to church since Paul planted a church in Thessalonica. It's not an implied dissatisfaction over ladies wearing pants to church. My wife and I have actually had that conversation about whether she could get away with it. And we all know what that would look like if that came to pass. It is far larger than that. It is a spirit that permeates the world and that permeates, therefore, many of our churches, that only if you can find, right, drunkenness, obviously, we can't have in church. Homosexuality, we can't have in church. Fornicating couples, we can't have in church. But if you can't build the ironclad argument on New Testament verses that say, thou shalt not, you're the one with a problem for suggesting that I should not. And that is just not going to fly. And I would argue it should not fly with any pastor. Now, on the other hand, and frequently in these kinds of issues, there is always that pesky other hand. I would point out to you that 1950s Americana is not the epitome of godliness. And that there was lots of sin and lots of unhappiness and lots of marital strife. And those things were perhaps less discussed, but more real. Let's move down the principal road a little bit further. If you would, turn to 1 John chapter 2, unless you're familiar with the verses, if you want to look at them. Worldliness, folks, is specifically condemned by God. Whether you're worldly, whether I'm worldly, whether I'm worldly in my suit coat, whether you're worldly in your Speedo. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the little word of is a reference to what it's out of, where it originates. It doesn't originate with God, it originates with the world, a system that is opposed to God. And again, this is more than a list of go here, don't go here, eat this, don't eat that, wear this, don't wear that. It is an entire way of thinking about life and values and problem solving. It includes what to eat, what to wear, where to go, how much entertainment, where to spend one's money. But just to target those things is to miss the much larger point. And the world passeth away. There's that verb ending in the ETH. Right now as we speak at 7:43 on September 6, 2017, this world is passing away. It is more dead now than it was at 7 o'clock. That is the implication of the grammar. Not that one of these days it will go away, but we are living and inhabiting a dying world. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What does that have to do with my conversation about culture? Well, popular culture, whether it be the popular culture of 1950 or the popular culture of 2017, is the vehicle for the advancing of worldliness. How does worldliness advance? Through culture. Through culture. What is culture? In its simplest definition, culture is the way we use God's creation. Right, we have a, you want to talk about worldliness? Let's talk about fixing everything that is wrong with us mentally. Our sadness, our sorrows, our fears with a drug. There's worldliness. Can I be brutal for a moment? Would you like to talk about worldliness? Worldliness is obsessing about calories, fat grams, GMOs, your waistline, and not at all ever considering gluttony. That's worldliness. There are not many of us, and I'm not preaching at you or picking on you. I'm in that. I don't think of my eating very often in biblical terms. I think of it in cultural terms. I don't say, boy, I was really a glutton today. Although I was, not today, but I was a glutton Monday. But I didn't say, I was a glutton Monday. I said, I ate too many calories. The kids came over, and there was ice cream, and Jen made this fabulous caramel syrup that was so good, I didn't know whether to eat it or smear it on my head. And there was apple crisp, and I ate it all. One of the responsibilities of the church is to teach us from the Word of God, not the mind of Ken Largent, from the Word of God, how to reflect biblical culture, not just cave into popular culture, not just to accept everything in the world as it is, as A-okay and the norm. Somebody once said that culture is religion externalized. And just as we are trying to convey a message about God by the way we appear and look, folks, are we idiots? Do we not understand that the world is trying to convey a message about its own values by the way it appears? I was looking at Facebook, and I was looking at the webpage of a daughter of someone who used to be one of our neighbors. And she is conveying a message. She is reflecting her value systems. And a lot of that is done, and by the way, a lot of that is done with us, right? You can tell what somebody really believes by what they put on Facebook. I'll just mention this next week, but let's talk about worldliness, and let's talk about the never-ending stream of selfies that people feel an obligation to post. Nothing in the world is neutral. Nothing in the world is neutral. And Christ lays claim on everything we have and everything we do and everything we own and everything we think and everything we say. And if you don't think that Satan is competing for that land, you're living in biblical ignorance. If we don't think that, again, I'm not trying to talk condescending to you. If you and I do not understand that there's more than just this claim of Christ and all this neutral ground, but there is a claim of Christ and a claim of Satan in the flesh for the same turf. If we do not acknowledge that in our own lives, then anything that leadership does or anybody does to try and combat that by going, this is what everybody's going to do, misses the mark entirely. Our appearance, and I'm talking about the way we dress when we come to church, is a form of communication, and God tells us to communicate truth, beauty, and godliness. And we all understand that nonverbal communication is a science unto itself. So I'm not sure how to ask you whether to forgive me, to excuse me, or just to accept it as fact. But when I encounter people who seem to be dressing blatantly with an obscene gesture towards what I'm saying in mind, you'll just have to accept the fact that I view it as an obscene gesture. I may be conservative, but I'm really not an idiot. 1 Timothy 2:9 instructs us to dress respectably, but not ostentatiously, not to convey a message of wealth. And as I've already said, I don't think it's stretching the text, although Paul doesn't say it, I don't think it's stretching the text in the least to say convey any other kind of counter-Christian message. On the other hand, and there's that hand again, you can dress as modestly and as traditionally as anybody in the building and still be out of sync with God. Ask any Pharisee, ask any Muslim woman. God is not pleased with Muslim women because they are covered head to toe in clothing. Fundamental Baptist preachers might be, but God is not necessarily. And one thing I have learned in 33 years of pastoring is that that kind of modesty does not automatically create that kind of morality. The culture that we are born into, the American culture, the way that the world is functioning, that some of us are deeply distressed by, and we were talking about it this morning, folks. I mean, we were just talking about it before school, and we were talking about what the world that our grandchildren. And by the way, I was talking about this. If I hope that I'm talking about this with Roman in faith, and I just mentioned that because I'm not talking about this with a 60-year-old and a 70-year-old about how bad it is. We're talking about what is the world going to look like for our children as they grow up. This culture that we live in is at war with God. We are the generation who is telling our children. In fact, I'll make mention of this because the lady is a professing Christian. She had four boys. Her youngest, at about the age of four, began to identify as a girl. She said, "I'm conservative. I'm a Republican. I'm a Bible believer. I bought him girls' underwear. He wants to be a girl. I'm going to let him be a girl." You can be anything you want to be, even if you were born a boy and have girl parts. That's the mentality of the age. And by the way, this is probably, in my mind, the biggest argument against tattoos. Yes, there's an Old Testament prohibition against it, but right, we all know we're not under the law, so everybody wants to throw that out. Leviticus 19:28, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." People say, "We're not under the law." And I would say, you're right, we're not under the law, but we're still under the band of worldliness. And you're still hard-pressed to give a good biblical explanation for how far down the road of cool we can be before we become worldly. And by the way, Christians have a mark. They have been baptized. They have a mark. Our baptism signals that we have joined Christ in faith. We are now temples of God, not canvases of art. A woman can wear jewelry in deference to her femininity, and a man can wear jewelry to defy his masculinity. The jewelry simply functions as the symbol. And this is the point that I'm making. We can impose all kinds of rules, and I'm going to preach this, and we're not going to, there's no impending changes to any of the things that we have asked. We're going to ask, you know, folks to, if they're going to teach, to dress more dressy. We ask men on the platform to wear neckties. We ask ladies who work in the nursery and teach Sunday school to wear kneeling skirts. This is not the preview, the premonition of all of that stuff going away. I'm just saying that let's recognize it for what it is. We're dealing here primarily with symbolism. We're conveying the message and sorting out what the message ought to be. The jewelry is the symbol. The skirt, in many ways, is the symbol. The necktie is symbolic. I acknowledge that. Let us not pretend that it is otherwise. And as I said, we're a conservative church. I am a conservative guy. So I got looked up by a guy that I went to college with. We graduated the same year, the same class, 1984. He has been pastoring in the Northeast since then. I have been pastoring in Omaha, Nebraska since then. He looked me up. We talked. I'm not as conservative as he is. I know that. I'm not as conservative as I was 30 years ago. I know that. But I'm pretty conservative within the world of Christianity and certainly within the world itself. Now, with that, and running out of time here in a hurry, let's go back to the text quickly. Paul does not specifically address how to dress for church, how to dress to be a Sunday school teacher, how to dress to sing in the choir. I know that. But we are New Testament people and we are wise people, and we can take the gist of what Paul is arguing and we can apply it to our own situation. At the end of chapter 1, Paul is pointing out that there are people who profess things that they simply do not possess. And the evidence of that is that what they say and how they live. And again, my disclaimer, this is not about denim skirts, denim jeans, pants on women. But it could be. But it could be. The apostle is teaching Titus, who is the pastor of this congregation, how to do his job. What is the pastor's job in the face of those kinds of people? Well, he is to preach the things that fit sound doctrine, that become sound doctrine, preach sound doctrine, and the things that come out of sound doctrine. Preach about mature men, preach about mature women. Have a ministry to those who are mature, so that they might have a ministry to teach those who are younger. The New Testament church is, by everything that you can imagine, a hodgepodge of ages. And the movement of anyone, whether we by design want to be only an old church, that would be bad, or whether somebody by design wants to be only a young church, that would be bad, when the New Testament expectation is that everybody will be there passing along their collective knowledge. So in verse number 2, that the aged man, all right, here, what does sound doctrine look like? Okay, men, aged men, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, charity, patience. What does sound doctrine look like? Verse 3, women, becometh godly, holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Where are we going with all this? Verse number 4, that they may teach the young women, that they may have a ministry of teaching the younger women, and exhort the young men to be sober-minded. There seems to be, by the way, built into that, you notice the distance there? Paul said to Timothy, you teach the older women to teach the younger women, almost as if Paul was saying, you teach the older women to teach the younger women, you stay away from the younger women, but you can get involved with the younger men. And then Titus, what I want you to do, verses 7 and 8, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Right? My wife and I accept it as part of our ministry to be the pattern makers in this. In all things showing thyself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So that the way that the pastor lives and his message are so harmonious that nobody can pry them apart and make some kind of an accusation. So, if you would say to me, well, what about this or what about that, and I will field those questions and answer them, like I said, I always think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right. I would just say, here to me is a very real pastoral concern. I cannot violate the spirit of this, these instructions to the pastor about the way the church should function. This needs to be the pattern that we set. So, periodically, people will, and again, for lots of reasons, people will get out of line in the lives that they live. Paul talked to the Thessalonians about what to do when somebody wouldn't work. There are people who can't work. There are people who want to work but can't find work. He's not talking about those. He's talking about people who refuse to work and who spend their time in other things that are wrong because they're time that you should be at work. What are our options? And very quickly, we always have three options, folks, when it comes to these kinds of things. And I'm talking now about personally. We have one option is to cover it in love. Okay? Peter writes, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. Sometimes the loving thing to do is just to let it go. Now, sometimes there are people who just feel like letting it go is letting it go and making God mad, but God has written to us that love covers a multitude of sins and that sometimes the thing to do is just to let it go. You don't let it go in every situation. And by the way, if you do let it go, let it go. I'll come back to that. Secondly, we can confront people. There is an expectation of this. And I realize that many people are offended when somebody confronts them as if they're meddling or not minding their business. But the reality is, if it is done in the right spirit, and if it is done with the right approach, and if there is a sincerity that what is at issue here is a biblical matter, then it is what ought to happen. And the sin is not doing it. The sin is in not doing it. Then we can confront people. And that is not something that should be always shunted off to the pastor. That is something that responsible Christians do. Now, I would be suspicious of anybody who claimed that they enjoy that. But, and again, I think that kind of confrontation needs to be sincerely, seriously brought in the context of how it impacts what the Bible says, not just, it really bothers me when you do that and I don't like it. That's okay. So those are the two biblical options before us. We can ignore it and let it go, or we can confront the person. And then there's always the sinful option, which is we can just tell everybody else how much we hate it and hate them for doing it. This is probably the most common manner of handling it, but it is the most unbiblical. Can you believe what they did? You get your friends and the texting begins and the Facebook messaging begins and the emails begin and the hushed conversations begin. And all the conversation is about the other person, but never to the other person. And that is unbiblical and ungodly. So I guess if I could wind this down, I'm going to wind this down. As a pastor, I want in my own personal demeanor to convey the message that we are a conservative, Bible-believing church who desires to honor God, who reflects our expression of God. I don't believe that always has to take place in a suit. I really don't. So I'm just telling you that. I've worn jeans to church, to public services. I wear jeans to church every day in the summer, but I've worn jeans to a church service here at Westwood Heights. I probably will do it again. That is not the point. But even in doing that, I try to be very presentable in that. But I'm primarily concerned that we think about these things from the much larger picture. What does a church do when the pressure is upon it from a ever-increasing body of people to just indiscriminately accept virtually everything that goes on in culture? And I'm not saying that any of you are doing that, right? Because we could just go down here, look, folks, I have these conversations. We all like different things. But what should a church do? And we're actually going to get to this, I think, in a few weeks on a Sunday night. How does it work when that happens, when that kind of pressure triumphs? So, all right, I'm going to stop. I told you I would probably do some rambling, and I can sense it getting only worse, so I'm going to stop there.